about victorious living today. And I know that, I tell you, I think we're all hitting walls, all struggling to press through. But I want to talk to you about victorious living because I believe God wants me, He wants you to live victoriously and not to be conquered by the events in our life, to not be conquered by what's going on around us, but to have a buoyancy, to have a strength that others don't have, to be quite frank, when things get difficult. So I want to talk to you about that and how to make that happen. And I want to use Numbers chapter 13 as a basis for the conversation. Children of Israel, they've been out of Egypt for a couple of years. They have reached the border of the promised land. They are ready to go in. At least from God's point of view, they're ready to take the land. And so in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Now, verses 3 through 16 of that chapter, he tells the names of those who went. But then in verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people are, that dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. So be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So then verse 21 and 26 tells of all the places they traveled, and then they come back. Verse 26 says this. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran of Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It flows, truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, or we saw giants in the land. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the city along the banks of Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came up from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so out of that, in chapter 14, God is displeased. The nation will then wander in the wilderness for 38 years. The only people who left Egypt and will enter in will be Joshua and Caleb. They will lead all those who were actually born in the wilderness. But because of the unbelief of the people, because they chose to believe the 10 spies, the bad report, they will not enter in. And so this becomes a decision that casts a giant shadow in their history. And there are decisions that do cast giant shadows. There are decisions that we make that turn around and really do make us. We sow to the wind, the Bible says, and we reap the whirlwind. Marriage is one of those decisions. I heard a guy say the other day, he said, if you marry a good wife, she is a multiplier. If you give her a house, she'll give you a home. If you give her love, she'll give you family. If you give her groceries, maybe you get a good meal out of it. I don't know. But a good woman is a multiplier. It is a decision that you make that casts a giant shadow. There are decisions that we make that are very difficult to come back from. Only by the help of God do we come back. And this was one of those decisions. They made a decision to be unbelieving in regards to God's promise, and so they wander in the wilderness. But Caleb, but Joshua, they made it into the promised land, and I want to focus on them because two things happen in their life. They hold two truths together. So I have 2 points, but don't think that means the sermon is going to be 33% shorter today. I'm not cutting a point. I'm adding to the two I got. But two things happen. The first is that they are realistic about the situation. They're realistic about the situation. It's interesting to me that when the spies say that they're big, they're bad, they got big cities that are going to be hard to conquer, there's a lot of them, I don't think that we can do it. Joshua and Caleb don't, I think, argue with the facts of the matter. They don't say, well, you're wrong. They're small. They don't look that difficult. They look a bit disorganized. I think if we get in there, we can take them by surprise. And I think it's going to be pretty easy. Caleb says, we are well able to overcome them. And overcome is a fighting word. A person who is an overcomer has faced some serious difficulties or foes in their life. And so I don't think that Caleb and Joshua are saying this is going to be easy. They are realistic about the enemy ahead. And you and I need to be realistic. Now, second point is we need to have faith in spite of being realistic. But the first point is you do need to be realistic about life. Life is difficult. You know, we are having economic rumblings in our nation. And so we have inflation, and the stock market is sort of acting like a drunk sailor right now. And it's just an unsettling time. We all sit around happy that our houses have really appreciated in value, but it looks like inflation's gonna rob us of some of that gain. But the worry comes from the fact that for 12 years, the stock market's been going up 15 to 20% a year on average, and things have been really well, and prices have stayed, you know, inflation stayed below 2%. But that's not normal. Culturally, that's not normal. Really, what we're facing is sort of more like historical normal, historically normal. Marriages aren't historically always peaceful. If you've got a great marriage and you haven't been fighting this year, God bless you, that's not normal. Particularly if you have strong-willed people. I mean, people watch the Hallmark movies and they say, you know, you got the girl, leaves the city, leaves, you know, we talked about this, leaves the rich boyfriend who's a stockbroker, goes home for Christmas, falls in love with the lumberjack. And people think, well, they live happily ever after. That's marriage. No, marriage is more like Maury Povich show. More like that. What happens in real life is that she really ends up marrying the rich guy and finds out, oh, the reason he's got a lot of money is because he works 70 hours a week and his job is ultimately going to be more important than me, but it's going to be a comfortable life and I got to live with that. Or she goes home and she marries the lumberjack and finds out that the reason he lives in the cabin outside of the woods is he don't like to work a whole lot. And so he makes, you know, stuff, but then her life is working and getting the kids here and getting the kids there and doing this and doing that. And so that's sort of life for her. There's not a lot of stuff in between those two things. You got to make your choices, and then you got to live with your choices. But that's life. Perfection generally doesn't exist in a marriage. I was thinking this week, except in my marriage, my wife is perfect. There she. I was thinking this week about King David. And when you read the New Testament, they're all saying, oh, Jesus, the son of David. And for 900 years after David, they're saying, when are we going to have a new David? We need a David. We got to get back to the glory days of a guy like David reigning over us. And then you go back and you look at the reign of David, the glory days of Israel. And everybody's probably like this. But David hunted for 10 years in the wilderness, chased like a dog. But even after he becomes king, the minute they put the crown on David's head, this man after God's own heart, favored by God among other people, the minute they put the crown on the head, they crown him in Judah. Israel is still loyal to the house of Saul. So the minute they put the crown on his head in Judah, Israel attacks him and a civil war starts. He wins the civil war, and right after he gets that war done, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Syrians gang up on him, and he's got a long-term war that lasts at least 15 years. I mean, you remember when he has the sin with Bathsheba. It says in spring when the kings went out to war. I mean, war was like football for them. You go home and rest, and in spring you all line up and fight again. And this war lasts forever. That's his life. And of course, he gets into trouble when he's 47, but he got crowned when he was 30. He'd been fighting this war for 10, 15 years, and he finally decided to take a season off and then fell into sin. The war starts. About 4 years into the war, he sins and counts the people, and God sees that when he takes the census as an act of a lack of faith. And so God sends a three-year, he sends a gut-wrenching plague. So he got the civil war. He's got three nations fighting him. He's got a plague breaking out. At some point, he finally gets the Moabites and the Philistines and the Ammonites off his back, just in time for his son Absalom to rebel against him and start a second civil war. So he fights Absalom, and Absalom has taken the majority of the people, but David had the toughest, so he beats Absalom. And then he returns to Jerusalem after beating Absalom. And several weeks or months later, a third civil war breaks out, led by a guy named Sheba. Doesn't sound very scary, a guy named Sheba. But, so three civil wars, been fighting the Philistines and the Moabites every spring, except when he took one off and then all hell broke loose in the palace. And then he beats Sheba, and then he starts rebuilding the nation, and less than 2 years later, a three-year famine breaks out. He gets the famine under control. It finally goes away. And doggone it, the Philistines attack again. And by then, he's in his early 60s, and he goes out there, and they almost kill him. And it's at that point that his military leaders come to him and say, you can't be out on the battlefield anymore. You're too old. You got to stay in the palace, man. So he's in the palace, and when he's in his mid-60s, another son, because David is weak physically, another son declares himself to be king and starts ruling and acting like the king. And David conspires with the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba to try to somehow get Solomon enough support so when he dies, because he sees this inevitable, that Solomon will have enough support to beat the son who rebelled and to reign. And those were the glory days. Those were the glory. That's what I want to go back to. Here's this man after God's own heart who reigns for 40 years, and it's the greatest reign in Israel, and it was nothing but a 20-year war, three civil wars, two rebellions, two plagues. It was nothing but trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. And that's life. It's life. That's life. You say, I got faith, but you better see the issues. You know, I don't expect for pastoring to be easy. I'm amazed when I talk to church people and they say, we seem to have contention in our church. When is it going to be peaceful? The answer is never. Look at Jude chapter 1 verse 3. Or Jude 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying, I'm telling you to fight for the faith, because if you're a believer, if you're spiritual leaders, your whole ministry will be contending for the faith. What you're called to do as a church is to fight for the truth of the Scripture. And every year, every 2 years, whenever, there's going to be a constant attack from someplace out there or in here against the truth of Scripture. You're called to spend your life contending for the faith. I don't expect it to be easy. We're trying to build a church here where people live right, where people obey the Scriptures, where people are going to take a stand for what's going on, that's against what's going on in our nation. We want people who are pursuing holiness, who love Jesus, and are growing in the faith. I don't expect that to be easy. And that's life. That's life. Yet, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the trouble, in spite of the opposition, in spite of your own sense of frailness, in spite of your own sense of inadequacy, in spite of your loneliness, in spite of your depression, have faith, the Bible says. See it, but have faith. There are people who see all the trouble in life and they don't have any faith, and they're defeated. There are other people who got all the faith in the world, but they don't see any of the problem, and they don't have any influence. They're the kind of people who go through the line at the funeral and tell the widow, you know, something they read off of Joel Osteen book cover, your best days are now, your best life is ahead. This is, no. You got a woman who's about to have a long season of utter despair, and wellness and recovery is going to look less than what it did before this happened. Don't go telling her her best life is now. Look at the problem. See it for what it is, but speak faith into the problem. See, the issue with these spies that God rejects is not that they weren't optimistic. They go into the land and they're supposed to survey the land. Jesus said if you're going to go to war, you need to count the numbers to see if you can beat 20,000 with 10,000. That's in Luke chapter 14, verse 31. That's not the problem. It's not that they didn't or should have downplayed what they saw. They went into the land and they saw that there were more of them than there were of the children of Israel. That's true. They saw that the cities were well fortified and were going to be really hard to take. That was true. They could put two and two together and say, we don't have the equipment to take those walls down. That's true. They could look and say, you know what? These people are organized and we're out in the wilderness. We're not all that organized. These people are better fighters than we are. These people are bigger than we are. There's a lot of giants here. And in hand-to-hand combat, size does matter. Matters as much as in women swimming. You know, you got big hands and big feet. Bigger lungs, you're going to win in a swimming match. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In hand-to-hand combat, if you're 7 foot and you're fighting a guy who's 5'3", you might win. So all of this was true. But here's the issue. It goes back to verse 2. God sent them to scout the land to see how they were going to take it. But in verse 2, God said, go look at the land that I have given to you. They weren't sent to see if they could take the land. God said, I have given you the land. Now go down there and see who you're going to attack first. Take the land. They came back and said, God didn't tell the truth. He hasn't given us this land. We can't take that land. They had been given a word from God. And the expectation was to go down there, look at the issues, see the size, understand that, but also know and remember what God said, which is that the battle is yours. That was the failure of the people. And that's oftentimes my failure. See the problems. See the difficulties. Look at the situation. But also believe what God has said about your situation. Go by what you've heard and read, not by what you see. See it and then hear a voice that's up above it saying, but I have promised this to you. And go with that. Now I should say a couple of things here. In regards to faith, and this wasn't in the original outline, by the way. I wrote this sermon, finished last night, and then I got up and there's two things on my mind. These are the two things that you need to hear. And one of them is an unpleasant truth. I wanted to be real happy today, but it's not going to work out that way. First of all, have faith. Hold on to the words that God has given to you, but make sure the promise is for you. Sometimes people say, I got all the faith in the world. I believe all the promises in the book. All of the promises in the book aren't for you. You know, there's six or seven places where Jesus is saying, anything you ask in my name, I will do for you. And in each of those six places, there's actually maybe seven. Three are in John, or three or four are in John. Two are in Matthew, one's in Mark. In each of those places, the Bible is clear that he's not talking to a crowd. He's privately teaching his disciples. Now, if you believe that the promise that whatever you pray will be done for you, if you believe that's for everybody in all time, then claim the promise. My understanding of those promises are that those were for the original disciples who would be the apostles. And the apostles are the foundation of the church. We don't have apostles today because the apostles are the foundation. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20 would say. So I think there were some promises given to the apostles that aren't universal. Now you may disagree with that, and if you disagree with that, then claim those promises. Make sure the promises, though, are for you. Secondly, make sure what God has said, you meet the conditions of. See, God speaks a lot of things in here. And there are wonderful promises. And he expects us in difficult times and when we're facing struggles to hold on to the promises. But almost all those promises are conditional. So they only apply to you if you're meeting the conditions of them. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, repent of their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, I will heal their land. Don't go praying for your nation. Don't say, Lord, help this nation, when you're living wickedly when you don't pray, when you're not seeking his face. That's not even something you can pray in faith. That's not your prayer. Meet the conditions and then pray for your nation. We got people running around praying for the nation that are living like devils. Well, quit praying. It's not working. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 says, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, teenager. So don't be going to your youth counselor saying, oh, it's he doesn't even know I exist. And why does he? Quit going to your youth counselors asking him to pray when you're being disrespectful to your parents. It's not going to work. The reason it's not going well with you is because you got an acid tongue. Honor your father and mother and then say, Lord, help me in this situation. It's a conditional promise. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, says that God will give us supernatural peace if we are stayed on him. Well, people are praying for peace, and your relationship with God's like the relationship of a squirrel with a car. I mean, you're ducking and diving. You're hitting, missing. You're all over the place saying, Lord, give me peace. I'm in this situation. Well, stay your mind. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll give you some peace. But you can't claim that promise when you're ducking and diving and hitting and missing and all the rest. Romans chapter 8, 28. All things work together for the good of them who love the Lord and are called or operating according to his purposes. You say, Lord, work this to my good. I don't understand. Work this to my good. Well, why don't you love the Lord? Jesus said, those who love me will be obedient. And why don't you operate in the calling he has given you, called according to his purposes? When you are doing what he's called you to do and you love him more than anything else, it will work to your good. Otherwise, that's not your word. You're claiming something doesn't belong to you, and you're making it hard on your preacher. I was talking to my mom a few days ago, and I'd never heard this story, but many of you know my dad was a pastor for 50 years. And she said, you know, I remember your dad coming home one day, and he had been visiting. And I said, so how'd it go? And he said, well, it's hard to pray for people that aren't living right. You know? I don't know what I'm, you know, the best I can do is pray and hope for you. But I can't pray in faith if you're not living right. I don't know if it's going to work to the good or not. This just might be a really hard lesson in life and nothing good come out of it if you're not living right and operating as God's called you to live. That might be all we got here. I mean, you're asking me to pray for your child to come back to the Lord. You're asking me to pray that your prodigal will return. And you went down there and dedicated the baby and said that you would have them in church, that you would teach them, that this would be part of the body, that you would be praying daily for their salvation, and that you would take your hands off of your child and whatever God wanted of that child, that's what you wanted for that child. And you've been lying about that for 20 years. The Bible says that if you train them up in the way that they should go, when they are old, they'll not depart. But you didn't train them up in the way that they should go. And you're saying, Lord, bring them home. Well, but you didn't train them up. What am I? I can pray and hope because we got a great big God and he's able and he's gracious. And that's what I'm hanging my hat on. But I can't pray in faith because I don't have a word. I mean, if you had raised them up, I could say, Lord, you said if I dedicate them and I have given my life to raising this child to know you, it's been the number one thing in our life, more than anything else in the world. My desire was for this baby to know you and Lord, bring them home. Man, if I pray like that, I can pray in faith. But how am I supposed to pray for you? That promise isn't yours. I can pray and hope, but you're making it really hard on your pastor. I mean, people come to pray to be well. James says that if there's any sick among you, call the elders of the church. And then it talks about in the prayer of faith will heal them, but it also says, it talks about the confession of sin. Well, we've neglected that. And maybe I should just start doing that. It's like when somebody bows, comes to be prayed for, it's like, listen, I know you're not living right. I'm not going to pray for you till you start confessing what we all know, and we only know about a tenth of what you've done. There's no use in praying for you if you're not going to confess your sin. That's what the book says. Maybe that's why a lot of people aren't getting healed. We're trying to claim a promise, but the promise is predicated on the fact that you'll deal with the sin in your life. Maybe that's sometimes why we pray and it's like, this is hope. This is just hope going up, but there's no faith here. Because promises have conditions attached to them. I didn't mean to spend all that time on that. So again, let me try to recapitulate. If you're going to live a victorious life, see the difficulty, see the problem. Don't live with your head in the sand. But see it through the lens of faith. Go to what God has said. And listen, God has said a lot of stuff. He has said, if we'll repent, He'll forgive us. He has said in 2 Corinthians 10, that there is no temptation that you face that can overtake you. Sometimes in temptation, you just hold on and say, this can't take me. This can't overwhelm me. I am believing that God will not let me be tempted beyond what I can take. Just hold on to that. I see the problem. I see the difficulty. But I also hear God saying, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Again, if you're living right, I'd hold on to Revelation chapter Romans 8:28 every day of my life. Like, Lord, I love you. I want to do what you want me to do. I've given my life to you. I belong to you. I'm doing what I think that you want me to do. And if this isn't it, tell me what it is. I'll take an 80% pay cut. I'll go bag grocery. I'll do whatever. I just want to be in your will. And so, Lord, having said that, I'm believing that what I'm facing is going to work to my good. Just hold on to that. Grab hold of that. There's a place, and I'm finished here. And I think this is what some of you need to do. See, I had a good sermon going there, and I just blew it, didn't I? There was a good sermon going on. I knew I was going to do that, but I couldn't get it off my mind. There's a place in 2 Kings, and listen to me, because I think somebody here needs to do this. Because you're facing some difficulties. You're facing some struggles in life. You're facing some mountains in your life. A guy named Hezekiah, who was king, and he was a good king. And the Assyrians brought nearly 200,000 people to invade him and to conquer Jerusalem. And he didn't have 200,000 people. These were the Ninevites. This was an army that had not been defeated yet. The Assyrians were a great world empire. And so they come to attack Hezekiah. And they send him a letter. Well, first of all, they said this. They essentially said in 2 Kings chapter 18, quit. Your strategy and military strength are empty words. You think Egypt might come up and help you, but Egypt's nothing compared to us. And don't think God's going to save you either. And they sent a guy to just yell into the city. A guy like Mark Shelton, whose voice will carry about 45 miles. And they sit him up there, and he said, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what he says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Make peace with me. Come out now." And then they sent him a letter. And the letter told him that he did not have a prayer, that there was no help on the way. So here's Hezekiah, army surrounded him as far as he can see. Great difficulty, impending doom upon the city. But this is what he did, and this is what somebody here needs to do. He takes that letter that the king of Assyria had given to him, and he goes to the temple. And I like verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. It's like, I got this letter. And it's like, I don't know. Let me get this. It's like, this is a letter from the king. Here you go, Lord. This king has written you a letter. Now, what are you going to do about it? God said, I'll do something about it. I'll respond to the letter he sent us. And the Bible says in verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, all they saw were dead bodies. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he went to Nineveh and stayed there. Some of you are facing some mountains in your life, and you got some difficulties in your life, but you love the Lord. You want to please the Lord. You care about what God thinks about you more than anybody else. You've given your life to the Lord. You've honored him with your life. You're a Christian before you're anything else. But you got a problem in your life. Why don't you just come and lay it out before the Lord and say, you know what, this isn't my problem, God. I gave my life to you. I belong to you. So this is really your problem. It's really your problem. I belong to you. So any problem I got is your problem. And I'm just going to lay it out for you. And I have faith that you are going to work this thing to my good. I see the problem, but I also know you've promised to never leave me or forsake me. You've promised to work it out to the good. You've promised that no temptation I face is too great for you to deal with. You've promised to be a present help in time of need. And if I'd been out here, you know, ducking and dodging, maybe that wouldn't mean much, but it means something because I love you and I belong to you. Now here's the problem. What are you going to do about our problem? And I would advise that you do that. Stand with me.